everyone here. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here at the church here at Rosalie. And we have been working through the book of Jeremiah, and we have reached chapter 22. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22, which if you have one of the black Bibles in front of you there, it's on page 649. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. Jeremiah chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I'll prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and makes his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in silver, in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And we'll leave it there. In the animal kingdom, there are a curious bunch of animals, and pretty much all animals have some sort of defense mechanism to ward off predators that might come against them. And this bunch of animals includes things like the frill-necked lizard, the pufferfish, and the praying mantis. And these animals, their main defense strategy is to make themselves big, make themselves bigger than they actually are, to find some way of being scary or frightening or maybe too big for the predator to be able to tackle. And so the frill-neck lizard puffs out his frilly neck. The puffer fish explodes, and the praying mantis gets up really big and its wings come out to the side, making itself look huge, puffing itself up so that it might be safe when it is threatened or finds itself in danger. Right throughout this series, we've seen that the nation of Judah has been reduced to a small, isolated region with threats on all of its borders. Well, after the death of the good and righteous King Josiah, the nation was thrust into chaos. Josiah had died fighting a losing battle against Egypt, and Judah would pay a heavy toll for his defeat. The people made Josiah's son Jehoahaz, or Shalom, as he's referred to here, made him king. And he was king for all of 3 months, before Pharaoh wanted to exert power over Judah. And so after only those 3 months, deposed Jehoahaz, carried him away into exile, and replaced him with another son of Josiah, King Jehoiakim. And he placed him on the throne as a puppet king. Jehoiakim was expected to keep the peace for Pharaoh and pay a heavy tribute for the privilege of remaining in power. So this king constantly lived under the threat that Pharaoh could come at any moment and take away his throne. And so, like a threatened frill-neck lizard, this king did his best to present an image of strength, that everything was going okay, that everything was good, that I am strong, and that you shouldn't come and take my throne away, Pharaoh. He did everything he could to present this puffed up image. But it's how he puffs himself up is what we're concerned with today. Because what we're going to see here in chapter 22 is that God sends Jeremiah to let him know that there was something very wrong with his puffed up attempts at strength and authority. He describes the king during this time as being like Gilead, like the summit of Lebanon in verse 6. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. See, the thing about frill-neck lizards and praying mantises is that the defense mechanism is smoke and mirrors. It's an illusion. And if a predator could see through their illusion, they were pretty much stuffed. They were going to get eaten. They were going to get killed. They were going to get destroyed. And God is telling Judah, and specifically in this chapter, King Jehoiakim, that he can see through their display of strength. See, Gilead and Lebanon, these were areas of strength, lush forests, mountaintop strongholds where fertility and life was abundant. But God says, you've made yourself look like a stronghold, but I'm actually going to tear you down. It would become more like a desert or a ghost town than those pillars of strength they claim to be. Well, we see here in this chapter in verse 3 what are the first hints of what was so wrong with the way that Jehoiakim was displaying his strength to the nation. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been wrong, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. The people of God were supposed to build the kind of society that welcomed the stranger, that supported the broken, was fair towards the victim, and protected the innocent. And verses 4 and 5 actually tell us that God made this mandate for justice a condition of them remaining in the land, a condition of them having kings who were worth following, kings who would be strong, a nation that would be prosperous. But if she did not follow this mandate, she would be plunged into exile. See, God is concerned that in all their attempts to puff themselves up as a nation, the most vulnerable people in the nation were being ignored and left exposed to danger. That as Jehoiakim tried to please Egypt, as he tried to puff himself up, make himself seem strong, that his focus was so on himself that the weak and the vulnerable were being neglected. And it's clear who God has in mind here as these groups of vulnerable people. Victims of crime, the fatherless, widows, resident aliens. But it's only when we look deeper into who these groups of people were that the full horror of their mistreatment comes to bear. People could find themselves in any one of these situations simply by random happenings in their life. But it was more than likely in this context that they were victims of the complete failure of the nation and her leaders to follow God's plan for their society. Think about it. Why should there be victims of crime in Judah? Why? They had God's laws. God's laws, where so many of those laws protected one another against crime. That you were not supposed to steal. You were not supposed to murder. Why were there robbers that need people who had been robbed? Because there were robbers. There were people breaking God's law in God's nation, and nobody was doing anything about it. There were victims of crime and no one to speak up for them. The justice system was failing. In this context here, the main cause of fatherlessness and widows was probably the death of their fathers and husbands in the failed military campaigns of greedy kings trying to assert their power. And so as the nation sent its sons, its fathers, its brothers off to war, they were being slaughtered, and women and children were left exposed to danger. And finally, superpowers that were all around them, like Babylon and Egypt, had run riot in the nations around them. And it was primarily because of the failure of the previously great nation of Israel to maintain peace in the region. And thus, so many people from foreign nations were caused to flee their homelands in search of refuge. Nobody moved to Judah just because they wanted a tree change or a sea change. They moved because their home had been destroyed. Their nation had been overthrown. That the kings of Assyria or Babylon or Egypt had come and run riot in their region. And it was all because this land, once owned by Israel, had been left by Israel through their internal conflicts, through their battles with one another. The nation had been divided and the region saw no peace. Time and time again, people were being cast into poverty, cast into a life of uncertainty and insecurity because of the failure of the leaders of the people of Israel. Not only were the leadership ignoring the vulnerable people in the land, in most cases, their mismanagement had actually caused the situation that made these people into vulnerable groups. So while there were systematic failures across many levels of society that created this vulnerability and ignored it, in verse 13, we see that Jeremiah has not come with a machine gun of words to spread his rebuke across the whole nation. Instead, he's come like a skilled sniper with his sight set on one man above all, King Jehoiakim. And as he takes aim at this king, it's possible that we might feel the crosshairs of his sniper rifle move over our hearts as well. Maybe that little red dot of the laser pointer scope appears right between our eyes as well. What we're going to see today is it's so easy for us to point the finger at the nation when it comes to social justice. It's so easy to get angry at governments for their failings, for their poor policies, for their budget cuts. But I think Jeremiah would ask us to feel the weight of his words at a personal level before we feel it at a government level. Look at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. It's one thing to preside over a nation that was at least partly responsible for the vulnerability of people. And it's another thing to ignore their plight. But it's a whole other thing to profit from it. To see vulnerable people and exploit them for your own gain. But this is exactly what Jeremiah accuses King Jehoiakim of. He has built his house by unrighteousness and injustice. He has conscripted the vulnerable people to work at building his palaces, and he's paid them nothing but more heartache and brokenness in return. I don't know if you know this, but in his 11-year reign, in the history of the kings of Judah, Jehoiakim is remembered as one of the most ruthless tyrants who ever burdened the people. He burdened them with incredibly high taxes. He burdened them with all kinds of brutal punishments in order to preserve his own position with Egypt. See, Egypt were making him pay incredible tribute to remain king, to stay in power. But instead of bearing that burden in himself, he extracted it out of his people. And he extracted it through violence, through forced slavery, and through incredibly high taxes, casting people into a life of poverty. It's like he was trying to puff himself up and failing. And so he looked at the vulnerable people of his nation in distress, and instead of being moved by compassion, he was motivated by greed and saw them as an opportunity to improve his own comfort and standing. And verse 17 tells us that there are no depths that this exploitation wouldn't stoop to. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Not only had Jehoiakim ignored the plight of the vulnerable, not only had his administration partly in some way been responsible for their situation, but he exploited them. And it seems that he was so overcome by greed that he even sunk to the level of shedding innocent blood. We're not told exactly what this means. Maybe he'd driven his slaves so hard to the point of death. Maybe he'd punished their descent with death. And we know that the pagan gods that he worshipped often called for human sacrifice. Maybe he'd sacrificed some of his slaves, some of these vulnerable people. Let's sacrifice them because who cares? No one will know if they're missing. No one will care. Whatever the case is, it seems that there were no depths to which he would not stoop in order to pursue his own gain. He felt threatened by the situation he was in and so sought to puff himself up, but he'd done so at the expense of all the vulnerable people in his society. I don't know about you, but as I read through this passage and researched for this sermon, I saw his abuse, especially by one who's supposed to be the king of God's people. I was sickened that a man who was supposed to be representative of God in his nation would stoop to such levels, would see the vulnerable and see them as an opportunity for his own gain, to puff himself up with nothing more than smoke and mirrors. But in my sickened thoughts, I cannot forget that the scriptures are a mirror. And I don't have to look too far to find similar attitudes in my nation, but more powerfully similar attitudes in my own heart. I want us to think about something this morning. When you see or dwell on the plight of the vulnerable, when you see images like we've seen today and heard stories like we've heard today, when you encounter people in our community here in Australia who are doing it tough, whose lives are incredibly vulnerable, is your heart moved with compassion or is it motivated by greed? It might seem like an easy question, an easy answer. Of course we're moved by compassion, Pastor. That's who we are. We're compassionate people. We're not going to be motivated by greed. But what about it? What about when you see a single mother struggling with her tantrum-throwing toddler in the shops? What's your first thought there? Is it, poor lady, what can I do to help? Is there anything I can do? Even offer a prayer in that time for her? Or is it, see her and it somehow justifies your own moral standings as you use it to puff up your own stable family in your own mind and downplay or degrade her situation that she has somehow got herself into. When you hear of the health and social problems facing our Indigenous communities, what is your first thought? Is it compassion? Is it love? Or is there something inside that says they're doing it to themselves? Something inside that makes you want to get up on some high horse, show how much better than that you are? What about when you're told about the abhorrent conditions that refugees around this world face in camps or in detention centers? Is that something that evokes compassion, heartache in you? Or is it a political issue that causes you to argue? What about you meet someone caught in the cycle of poverty? What's your first response? Is it a heart that breaks and bleeds for their cause? Or is it a heart that seeks to use them for your own benefit? Because it is possible that you're using the vulnerable in our society as an example to justify your own morals and values, as something to throw under your tires to gain traction for your political party that you support, as a stepladder to climb up on the high horse of your own sense of success, as cannon fodder as you take aim at groups you fear or disagree with. And you know, it's even possible to show compassion practically in a way that still takes advantage of the vulnerable and their situation, kind of using them as the subject of a selfie to boost your own image as being a compassionate person. Here's a selfie of me writing a letter to my compassion child. Hashtag hands and feet. So often, even our efforts at compassion are for our own gain, for our own standing, like frill-necked lizards puffing up our own image in this world. D. deep down inside, we're all too often concerned with our own interests and agenda. And we see the plight of the vulnerable as a way of furthering us rather than helping them. Before we'll ever make a dent in the problems faced by the global community, we must recognize that in some way the spirit of Jehoiakim lives in our hearts. That's heavy for us to confront. But thankfully, even in this passage, there is a good example for us. When we come to verse 15, Jeremiah continues with his assault on Jehoiakim. Do you think you are a king because you compete in Cedar? It's like he's saying, you're a pretend king, but you think you deserve to live like one. Somebody else made you king, and yet you think you deserve a cedar shrine to your own pride to justify your kingliness. But you've built it off the backs of the vulnerable. You saw their vulnerable state, and you saw it as an opportunity to bleed them dry. But in the burn of all burns, he basically says that Jehoiakim isn't half the king that his father Josiah was. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and it was well. In other words, your father was known for his compassion to the poor and the needy, was known for executing justice in the nation, regardless of the cost. And yet he never wanted for anything. No one ever thought Josiah wasn't a king. Josiah was the most amazing king of this era. And everybody remembers him like that. This is how he is remembered in the book of 2 Kings. This is Josiah. This is his, you know, the epitaph on his life. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah has the most amazing legacy as a king of Israel, a king of Judah, sorry. And yet he still managed to execute justice. He still managed to fight for the cause of the poor and the needy. And he still ate and drank. He still was seen as a king of note. He didn't have to puff himself up. He could bring himself low, and people still saw him as a king. Jehoiakim, on the other hand, felt he had to bleed the vulnerable dry in order to secure some sort of kingly image in society. And this is the fact we so often fail to grasp. We think that we need to do everything we can to feather our own nest, to puff up our own image, to gain financial security, to be satisfied in life, to be proven right in life. And so the first motivation of our heart is for me. I will give to Baptist World Aid Nepal Appeal after my home loan repayment. I will give to support the cause of somebody in my society after I've bought that new car that I need. Always us first. Always trying to build that image in us first. We come and we worship here in church. We claim to be people like Josiah. But people like Josiah, who are true and real, actually prove to us that we are nothing like that in our spirit. And so we come first in our life, regardless of the toll it takes on anybody else, especially the most vulnerable. In summary of Josiah's passion, Jeremiah says something that is even more shocking than anything he's said thus far in this chapter. This is what he says of Josiah's life. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Short statement. It carries so much weight. When God looked at the way that Josiah took care of the poor and the needy, the way he executed justice fairly and honestly, he said, that is what it is to know me. That is what it is to know God. This may come as a shock to you, but unless your heart is moved by compassion to help the cause of the poor and needy, then it is dubious whether or not you even know God. I'm going to say it again because it is so weighty. Unless our heart, my heart, is moved by compassion for the cause of the poor and the needy, it is dubious whether I even know God. Back in verse 8, God pictures the coming destruction of Judah as a point of discussion for other nations looking on. Many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord and worshipped other gods and served them. We've seen this time and time again, haven't we, as we've traveled through Jeremiah. The reason for the coming exile was the idolatry of the nation. But it's easy for us to think of this idolatry as a public worship thing, that people in Judah were worshipping other gods. And they were. But this chapter tells us clearly that idolatry was not just a public worship thing, but also a social justice thing. Living a Josiah-like life of justice and compassion is what it means to know Yahweh. What it means to worship Yahweh. Not what it means to know Baal or Asherah. Only Yahweh was known as the God of the brokenhearted. The pagan worship actually encouraged injustice, infused it into the worship as children and slaves were sacrificed. Huge tributes were offered as proof of dedication, and women were conscripted into temple prostitution. It was part of the worship of Baal. It was part of the worship of Asherah to oppress people, to see people's lives made vulnerable. But it was not part of the worship of Yahweh. To know Yahweh was to do justice. To know Yahweh was to fight for the cause of the broken. Worshipping idols fueled injustice against the most vulnerable. Only worshipping Yahweh, only knowing Yahweh, the God of the brokenhearted, could give any hope to the brokenhearted. And so easily we can do the same. We disconnect our public worship life from our social justice life. We think that knowing God is all about coming here to church, reading our Bibles regularly, living a life of moral integrity, and those things are all part of our worship. But that's not all of our worship. It is not all of what it means to know God. We need to feel the weight of the fact that knowing God is just as much about how we think, how we feel, and what we do towards the brokenhearted in our society as it is what we feel about God himself. And maybe for some of us this morning, our cold hearts towards the poor and the needy and the refugee and the widow and the fatherless is screaming that we really don't know the God we claim to worship. That maybe idols have captivated our hearts and they're pulling us away from the God of the brokenhearted. And they're turning us away from the most vulnerable in our society. And they may even be turning us into people who further the vulnerability of people, who contribute to the brokenness of others. No idol that you worship will result in good stuff for the poor and the broken. Worshipping the idol of greed will cause us to care little about the appalling conditions of the people who make our cheap clothes. Worshipping the idol of lust will cause us to think very little about the shocking treatment of the women who are sexually exploited on camera to entertain and arouse us. Worshipping the idol of comfort will cause us to steer clear of providing practical assistance to the refugee family who was settled in our street. Worshipping the idol of self-righteousness will cause us to use anything compassionate that we do as a way of boosting our own image as a compassionate person. Any idol you worship will pull you further away from God and further away from the brokenhearted. That is what it is to know God. If you know Yahweh, the God of the brokenhearted, your heart will be bent towards the brokenhearted as well. Clearly, this chapter is meant to be a comparison for us. A comparison between Jehoiakim's tyrannical abuse of the poor and Josiah's defense and provision for the poor. But he wanted us to see that only one of these lives knew Yahweh. And what we need to recognize this morning is that we will not become more compassionate by simply throwing 50 bucks at the problem of this world. We'll become more compassionate if we truly get to know the God of compassion. Where King Jehoiakim puffed himself up like a frill-necked lizard by exploiting and abusing the most vulnerable in society, God would one day send a real king, a true king, a king who would allow himself to be deflated by emptying himself to lift up the broken and the needy, who would be himself broken to save the most vulnerable. How is Jesus remembered? Friend of the sinner, light for the blind, strength for the weak, hope for the brokenhearted. The more we see of Jesus, the more we know Jesus, the more his compassion and mercy should flow. Wake up call. You are the fatherless. You are the brokenhearted. I am the fatherless. I am the brokenhearted. I am the resident alien. You are the resident alien. To God, we are all these things. To God, we were far off. To God, we were foreign. To God, we were broken, blind. To God, we were dead. To God, we were poor. And yet Jesus, the true King, Jesus, this true King, comes and doesn't puff himself up, but empties himself, so that we might see his heart of compassion for the needy and the broken of his day, but for the needy and broken of all eternity. Jesus overcame your brokenness. He overcame your lostness. He overcame your blindness. He overcame your death in sin, so that you might see him for all he is. You might know him for the God of compassion that he is, and you might live a life of compassion as well. It's when we see this Jesus, the hope for the brokenhearted, that we have any hope of being people who care about the brokenhearted. And it will be only through the triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world that there is any hope for the brokenhearted. As we saw in Nepal, Hinduism, its caste system, the rich, you know, they succeed. They make their lives everything off the backs of the vulnerable and the broken. But it's Christianity. It's that one church in Nepal, that spreads to 50. That is what's making a difference to the brokenhearted of this world. Why? Because they know who they worship. They know Jesus, the God of compassion. And that's what's making a difference in this world. Not the idols of this world. Not the other religions of this world. Only worshiping Jesus will make a difference in this world. So let us pray together that we might be part of that church together. Father, sometimes we need a sniper rifle pointed at our hearts. Thank you for Jeremiah, who time and time again sat behind that gun and fired the word that we didn't want to hear but we needed to hear at our hearts. Lord, it is so easy here in Rosalie, surrounded by luxury, surrounded by prosperity, to think of ourselves as poor. We only have to open our eyes. We only have to take our eyes off the idols of comfort and greed for long enough to see that there is a whole world of brokenness and vulnerability around us. I desperately need you. Help us to admit that those times where we have been cold of heart, ignorant, indifferent to the plight of the needy, have been the times where we've been furthest from you. We might have lifted our hands in worship. We might have been here every week, reading our Bibles every day. But unless our heart is bent with compassion, how can we say we know you, the God of all compassion? So, Father, I pray that we would see more and more of Jesus, that he would captivate our hearts, that the way he came as the true king, not to puff himself up like a frill-necked lizard, but to empty himself and to live amongst the broken and the vulnerable, to raise them up and to ultimately give all of himself so that we who were alien to you, we who were blind to you, we who were poor in spirit to you, could be lifted up, could be rescued, could be redeemed. Help us to have that same passion that you had for us, for those people in our lives. And Lord, let Rosalie be a place that fosters and fuels that compassion, that people in this region and to the ends of the earth will know who it is we really worship. The only God of compassion, the only hope for the brokenhearted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.